Grateful to hear your singing and to sing with you. It's such an appropriate thing to do. I can't imagine. Can you imagine if we could not sing? It's a way that we express our praise to God in multiple ways, one of those being singing. It's amazing. It really is. And I hope your heart is refreshed and giving God what he deserves. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 22 this morning, and we are going to be looking at a large chunk that we will be looking at and summarizing concerning purity and approaching of the Lord in the assembly, and it gets real as far as details. And so let's ask the Lord for his help as we approach his word this morning. Father, we love you. We exalt you. Surely we could continue singing that over and over again for the time that we have together, and it would not be a waste of time. For you are exalted, and you are above all gods. And Father, there is great rejoicing in our hearts. Who know Christ because we have been reconciled to the Father, and that we can approach you boldly, your throne of grace, and cry out to you in time of need. And Father, there's many needs, there's many things that are on our hearts as we gather together, that Father, we seek to focus on you, and yet there's many things on our hearts, and we've sought to deal with our sin this morning, honestly, before you. We've sought to exalt you, and we've even told each other how to pray for one another, and our hearts are heavy, and we have many things going on in our minds, and we ask that, Lord, you would help us. Help us to listen to you. And Father, I pray that you would be with those out in California that have lost everything. Very quickly, these fires have spread. And Father, it's hit closer to home as a congregation, Lord. We lift up Whitney's grandparents, that Father, you would show your mercy and your grace, that, Lord, this would be an opportunity to love on them in some way, that, Lord, you would give us wisdom to do that. Father, I pray that you would comfort them in the loss of everything, that, Father, it would preach to them your mercy upon them, and that they can trust you in this process, that, Father, they may have lost everything, but they have not lost their lives. And Lord, you are with them, and therefore they have all that they need. And so, Father, I pray that you would comfort them in such a place. Father, those who have lost loved ones, Lord, we lift them up to you. We think of the shootings that have happened. God, it never ends, the pain that we read about in the papers. Oh God, Lord, would you be our hope? And Father, that we would be bold to share the grace of Jesus in the midst of a world that is lost and truly without you, that needs you and your forgiveness and your saving work. So, Father, we pray that you would bring many to repentance through these things. Father, we also lift up our persecuted brothers and sisters. We do not forget them. God, it's so easy for us to be selfish in the West and to think of ourselves, to think of the safeties or the supposed safety that we think we have. And yet we have brothers and sisters laying down their lives each day for the gospel under tyrannical governments and through people who just hate the gospel. Oh God, would you minister to your persecuted church? You know who they are. And Father, that you would help us to not ignore their cry, that Father, their blood is shed, so that your gospel can go forth. Would you give us boldness even to hear of their stories? So we lift them to you, Father. We thank you for, even in this local area, Lord, that you are glorified. We have you put it on our hearts to pray continually for other churches. And so this morning we lift up Calvary Free Will Baptist Church, Glendale Springs, that Father, you would call them to your word, that they would hear your word preached and they would respond to it. Father, we thank you for gathering us together to hear your word. And Lord, we ask your help as we turn to Deuteronomy and we're in the midst of the details of the law and how that applied in civil ways in the sin that they would encounter as they entered into the promised land. God, would it be instructing to our souls? Would you help us? And even a topic such as sexual purity and a topic such as approaching you in an unworthy manner, that, Lord, we would take these warnings seriously and apply them as we see them applied to your people even this day. And so, Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the midst of details of Deuteronomy and Moses preaching to the people concerning the application of the law to their lives. And if you haven't caught on yet, that goes to every detail of life. And while you might think it unhelpful to look at the details of the law, I want to encourage you that, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that God sees all. We are truly naked before Him. He sees everything. He knows everything. And He's teaching His people as they go to enter in the promised land that there was ways that they were to deal with sin. In fact, it wasn't just the way they dealt with it, but to see the seriousness of it and that it also affected other people. I think in our day today, we see so many people saying that what I do behind closed doors doesn't matter. My personal business is my personal business. It in no way affects you. Well, they're wrong. It does. And the scriptures tell us this because it has a sin has a pervasive way of destroying not just your life and mine, but also those around us. And so this lie of Satan that somehow we can be PC and not say such things is a fallacy in the statement that our sin truly has reverberating consequences to us, our family, and our society. God, however, gives us hope in the gospel. He gives us hope in Himself as a person, that He is our hope, and that as we see moral decay around us, as if it hasn't decayed since the beginning, when man chose to assert his will above the Lord's, we see here is a great example of human depravity and what God was saying would happen, and when it happened, that this is how they were to deal with it. So the Bible is very clear about the minute details and even the private parts of our lives. With no pun intended there, this is where this passage goes. And I want to read it as we look at what God's will for them was on marriage and sexuality, and also His gracious showing of His people and how to deal with these kinds of sin. And God wants them. He wants their worship. He wants their bodies, their soul. He wants everything. And really, there's no different for us today. That God wants us. He wants to be our soul's satisfaction. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 22. We want to look starting in verse 13, and we will go into chapter 23. This is God's word. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders, to the city and the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. And then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give him to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, and he may not divorce her all of his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity shall not be found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. and so you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin, a man who meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. And the woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, and then only the man in this case who lay with her shall die, but you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking or murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to her father of the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her, and he may not divorce her all of his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, and so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. And you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, or because he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. And when you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. Even any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp, and he shall not come inside the camp. But when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give you up to your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. This is God's word. You've probably never heard a sermon on this passage. In fact, I would rather preach a sermon on hell sometimes than to cover some of the details of a passage such as this. And for those of you who may even be covering your children's ears, I think it's so amazing that God's word is clear like this, that it doesn't hide anything. It's real life. This is real stuff. It gets down into the dirty of all that happens in human life. I mean, our passage starts here with dealing with crimes, sexual crimes, all the way to bearing your waist at the end of this passage in Deuteronomy 23. And you might say, why in the world would you choose why would you go through in detail walking through the scriptures even in this way? How could it be possibly helpful to us? Well, that's my job this morning, is to show you that it does apply. And God does care about what happens in private. He does care about his people. And so I want to do this in a kind of a summarizing fashion, if we will. We're going to put some fence posts down through this passage. And I want to look at it in mainly two ways. First of all, God is really hitting at the sacredness of marriage and sexuality here in the first part, or the last part rather, of chapter 22. And he walks through multiple things in verse 13 through 30. He's going to hit really six different areas. This was a new marriage accusation that was happening, the situation of adultery, the situation of whether it's in the city or it's in the country when adultery happens, or rape in this case, fornication in general in verse 28 and 29, and lastly, incest in verse 30. That's our first point. Second point is I want us to see that there's a sacredness of the assembly that God is calling his people to. Now, we'll define this assembly and look at this and then make some applications generally to us as a church. But first of all, here it gets real focused on these situations of a newly married couple. And notice that Moses goes right in and turns to from where we've been at, talking about general civil laws, down to very personal laws and how they affect the people in their everyday lives. That he turns to the not just where he was at in nature, but also goes to more of the moral order of marriage, upon which the well-being not only of domestic life, but also the civil commonwealth of the nations depend. In other words, there was going to be a difference between God's people and his people. And we talked about this, that God desires them to be holy, but holiness is not just doing the right things. It's not just having the right attitudes. It goes into a complete lifestyle of what God has done in them, and it wants to display himself before them, even down to these details. In other words, he doesn't want to even be identified with his people, as we saw at the end of this passage, that if they're not handling their own excrement correctly. God is after cleanness, not just in a sense of cleanliness being next to godliness, but rather a reflection of what he was doing in setting them apart. And I think it's important for us to see this, not in an unhealthy way, but a very healthy way. That these laws can be seen here as ways to cover a host of possible sinful scenarios. And while they're not exhaustive by any means, they are giving direction on how they were to handle these. Notice that these things had not happened yet. They may have, but he's saying when you go into the land, this is how you would deal with them. And notice how he deals with it in an orderly way. The first case right here in verse 13 through verse 21 is a man who's questioning the faithfulness of his new wife and the truthfulness that they had prior to marriage. Notice that the claim had to be brought to the elders of the city. If it were found to be false, the man would be disciplined and fined. Notice verse 29. Jump down there because I want you to see this contrast here, that this punishment, this false accusation, the fine was twice as much as opposed to a man who had just seduced a virgin or committed fornication in this sense. Notice that. The weight of the punishment here. 100 shekels could be up to 10 years' pay for such a false accusation. That alone should scare the snot out of them before bringing a false accusation before the elders. It would be found out. And so it was a hefty fine for such sin. But it was serious, and yet it was this deterrent that was sought to bring these things against false accusations. Notice that he would be required to maintain his marriage to her and could not divorce her. Notice in verse 14 and 17, there had to be proofs of virginity that would be brought before the elders in this case. And notice most likely that this was a blood-spotted bedcloth or garment, which, though it wasn't infallible as proof, were widely accepted in the ancient Near East as indications of prior virginity and are still accepted among peoples of the East today. So the issue at stake was false accusation. If it were found to be true, of course, the young woman was indeed not a virgin, the woman would be stoned to death. So you can see how they were thinking through this. Is she guilty of adultery? Because the way that they betrothed them to themselves, similar to what we would call engagement today, they would actually see that as a marriage covenant. You couldn't just break off an engagement like we do in the West and just say, oh, you just break that off and then you can, you know, maybe someday down the road you'll meet somebody else and get engaged to them. The issue of betrothal was you were already in marriage contract. It wasn't the ceremony yet, and you weren't fully living together in a marriage relationship yet. So in the context of this, there was a period of of what you would call testing. And so in this case, this is a man who has been married, and now he's with his wife, and he realizes something's not right. And yet, some men took this as opportunity to get out of a marriage that they didn't want in some way, form, or fashion. And God brought the seriousness of marriage to the key here, that their words and their relationships were important. And God desired purity in those relationships, and there's nothing less today. As God has a high view of marriage, He wants us to see marriage the way He sees it. In fact, He compares His relationship to His church as a marriage between a man and a woman, as you see that in Ephesians 5. But notice here the context is that He wants them to see the importance of this. If you don't believe me, look back at this passage. Notice that three times it mentions, "You shall purge the evil from among you." I'll show you in a few minutes that Paul actually quotes this and uses this with the Corinthians, who were completely sexually immoral or tolerating sexual immorality in the church. And we'll see the connection there and make that to the church. These were capital offenses, notice, punishable by death. And so, do you see the seriousness here in this context? We can build this case from the New Testament as well, but I want you to see it here in Deuteronomy, that the seriousness of sexual sin was pervasive, and that unbridled sexual immorality would bring judgment upon a society. Not just if God decided to act on this and destroy them as He did with Sodom and Gomorrah, but I think it's clear in the text that this kind of unbridled sexual immorality would destroy them just by the very nature of the sin itself. That should get our attention in a world that speaks of no consequences on what we do behind closed doors in any way. And so Moses goes straight to verse 22, and he speaks of adultery. Pretty plain and clear here. The same penalty. The penalty was death. You think about that applied today. If you put the death penalty on adultery, you would probably see sin in hiding more, but you would also probably see adultery go down. But this clear violation of God's commandments here in the seventh commandment, that they shall not commit adultery, He was showing them that this would be a problem, that they were sinful people. And when this happened, this is how they were to handle it. However, rape would be treated differently. If you look at verse 23 and 24, notice the distinction of where this happens. And so God applying His grace in these situations, He sees this. We're reading this from the third person. You can actually see what God is telling them to do when you look at it in its whole. It says, it was required for the man to be justly put to death, even if the woman, even also the woman, because she failed to cry for help. That's debatable today, even in our modern world, of how you solve crimes in this way. And it can be very misapplied in a lot of ways, but I find it interesting here in our text that this is how Moses was instructing them. Notice that there's a judgment between rape and adultery. There's a difference. And for the woman who could choose not to cry out in the country in this sense, in which case, if she could not be heard, that there's many times that people would take this so far as to try to convince that she was committing adultery. And so you would imagine that as a woman, this was very important that this law would be applied and not be misunderstood. In fact, many commentators have said that it was possible that many women were falsely put to death. And yet we see God's interaction amongst them, and there's not evidence necessarily of that, but we see the misapplication could definitely do so because of the sinfulness of people's hearts. Of course, look at verse 25 and through 27. It speaks of the issue if a woman is not heard, and it's most likely in a rural area that the benefit went to her. She was not guilty in any way. And then he deals with the specifics in verse 25 and verse 27, that the woman in this case would not be punishable by death, but only the man because of this same situation. But then he turns to fornication in verse 28 and 29, and he says, if this happens between two unmarried people, the man was required to marry the woman and pay a fine. Notice I told you to go to verse 29 already, 50 shekels. So It's half of what a false charge would have been at the beginning of this passage. But notice 50 shekels could have been up to 5 years' pay for such a thing. But notice how God looks at these and applies the law differently as far as the punishments of these things. Many scholars believe that this would be in the neighborhood of a good multi-year pay that somebody would pay out that would be a deterrent to such things rather than to just wait on the Lord and for him to give them a spouse. But it was a hefty penalty that you would be thinking about for a long time if you committed such a crime. And so sexual sin brought judgment, God's judgment, but also the judgment of the people. And this was possible that they saw this often or somewhat regularly, that you would see this law applied. In verse 30, it goes into a more incest situation. A man was not to take his father's wife, regardless of how many wives his father had. And we already spoke on polygamy, that it wasn't widely practiced, really, within the people of God. But in this situation, we see this also in Genesis, so I don't want to ignore that even in the case of Jacob and his wives, that Reuben, his son, also broke this law even prior to Moses sharing this law and it being for being laid out to the people of Israel. But Jacob still held his son to the guilt of going upon his father's couch, as it says at the end of Genesis. Jacob never forgot it. It caused family dissension. It caused problems, not to mention the issues that a polygamous family already had to deal with. But God clearly is saying here that incest was forbidden, and God makes it abundantly clear that this was to be punished and that evil was to be purged from them. I think we get the point, that sexual sin is grievous to the Lord and to us. It takes us farther than we ever wanted to go. It destroys our view of each other. It completely destroys our understanding of what God created marriage and sexuality to be. We live in a confused society today that wants to define these things in different ways. And we're starting with marriage, and we want to redefine marriage. We want to redefine sexuality. We even want to redesign our own genders. And I find this as a very clear portrayal of what God's plan is in his will for his people, that they would embrace that marriage and sexuality is a good thing that he created, that he invented, and that we in our sinfulness have taken it out of the context that God wanted it to stay, and we've taken it to its extremes. It's almost impossible today for us to be untouched by sexual immorality in our culture today. It is in our face. It's in every ad. It's everywhere. And with the rise of the internet and media, it's constantly before us. Even one wrong click or one wrong email, and it's in our face. It's constant. So how are God's people to be pure in midst of such perversity in our culture? And so we see here how much pain and sorrow has come upon not just God's people as we see sexual sin in the Old Testament, but I think even in our own lives, we could all share stories just in this congregation, in this room, and we can see the effects of it. And that is not to weigh in an unhealthy way upon our souls, but to see that God cares about this issue, that he was not the author of the sexual revolution, that he sees and hears the cries of what has happened in relation to these things in, of course, our country, but around the world, and how we have led the world in such immorality, and how we export this literal junk around the world and pierced ourselves through with many sorrows. Of course, the New Testament summarizes these things and these categories into one general topic, sexual immorality. Notice that even when the Gentiles began coming to Christ in the early church, this is what the apostles said about the Gentiles, okay, who didn't follow God's law, Deuteronomy. He says, they say this, they say in Acts 21:25, but as for the Gentiles, they were known for sexual immorality, who have believed, We have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, stay away from idolatry, and from what is associated with idolatry, shedding of blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. So these were the commands that God was working through the apostles about what these new Gentile believers were to do. Paul says this in Romans 13:13 as well. He says, let us walk properly and in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual morality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Notice that Paul is acknowledging the flesh has desires, but these ought not to take God's people places, but rather they ought to be not be made a provision for. No, notice here, Paul is dealing with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is, he quotes this passage concerning the man who had taken his father's wife, could be a stepmother situation, we don't really know the details here, but that he had violated this very law in chapter 22, verse 30 of Deuteronomy. And so what does Paul say about it? He says, it's actually reported, and before I quote that, I want you to know that 1 Corinthians starts out with him affirming their walk with Christ, affirming who they are in Christ. And this issue seems to be like the very first thing. Like as soon as I show up, I'm starting saying, you know, you all are out of line. You know, you're all out of line. You ought to repent. But what does he start with? The first four chapters is, this is who you are in Christ. And this is what you ought to be thinking about. And then he turns the corner here in chapter 5 and points this out. And so in that context, it says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So what is it saying here? I think it's important for us to note that sexual sin can and does happen in the context of the people of God. In fact, this is proof that this happens even in worse ways in the world. I don't think that's a mistake in the sense of how Satan seeks to deceive and how our own flesh cries out against the gospel being made known in our lives and revealing sin. And this is a very sensitive subject and topic. But God uses this for his glory and for our good. Not just that he's pointing sin out, but just as with Israel and so with the church, sin has to be dealt with. And I know these are private sins, it seems like, and nobody should know, right? But notice that there was capital offenses that involved these things, that these things eventually came out. We can't hide our sexual sin. It will be shown for what it is. But the issue is, how do we respond to that, and how do we deal with that? And so Paul gives us some encouragement here in verses 9 through 13 of 1 Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those who are outside the church whom you are to judge? Or inside the church that you are to judge? God judges those who are outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So what is Paul quoting here? As New Testament believers, he's quoting the Old Testament applied. Purge the evil person from you. Now notice he's not saying that everyone who does this, but everyone who is making a practice of it and claims to be a Christian. Now that you look at that and you think, oh, no wonder we don't confess our sin around here. Everybody will get kicked out. Well, we'll all walk out the door together. Well, the issue here is not what this is saying in the sense of how we deal with these things, but notice that Paul is defining terms here. What is it that they are doing? Okay? And then secondly, what are they doing with what they're doing? Are they living repentant lifestyles? Are they walking in truth? Are they confessing their sin, or are they hiding it? And in this case, they're hiding it. And so the direct quote from our text this morning is that God wants his people set apart, and he says, purge this evil from among you. The question is, church, if we're not purging this stuff from our own lives, firstly, how can we even deal with it in purging it corporately? Do you see how we look at this and how we're called to fight sin and fight it to the death? And we'll talk in a minute about how that is possible in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our world today. They have no hope. They cannot put things to death without Christ in their lives. So it's his love for his people that calls for the judgment of sin. This is one of the reasons that we love to start our services with confession of sin, that we realize that this is a reality in our lives, that we've all sinned, not necessarily in these ways, but in any way, that there would be no hint of sin as we stand before him one day. So many would love to preach to unbelievers and calling them to repent of their sexual sin or any sin for that matter, but prior to God using us, we have to let that judgment start here. The judgment is towards ourselves. Notice this judgment, of course, is concerning people that identify themselves as believers. And he says not even to eat with them. So the application is that they would not have restored fellowship until sin is repented of. This is a hard situation for the church. Perhaps you've been in this situation where you've had to say, you know, I can't even eat with you until you repent. There's no reconciliation going on. And it was not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about believers. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. He says, Peter states that for this is the time of judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, Paul's clear, Moses is clear, and they're simply finishing each other's statements. So if you ever thought the church is a pretty judgmental place, in one sense, you're right, but it's a good kind of judgment. It's a judgment that we stand before each other and before the presence of God, that one day when we stand before the presence of God, that we'll have repented. Do you see the difference there? And I want to touch on the fear of man here, that many times we don't want to confess our sins one to another because we're scared what somebody next to us is going to think about that. Well, let me just put you at ease. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. We've all sinned grievously in every way. And we need to create a context by which we are able to share our sins with one another and it be okay, because we're sinners. And I think we're liars if we don't. And we're unauthentic to not confess our sins to one another and thereby be healed by God. And so in a context such as this, it's important to see that this reverberates to every heart. And so in this sense, the revealing of sin and not the kind of hypocritical judgment that burdens upon people that cannot carry these kinds of judgments, but a judgment that realizes that we are sinners before God and we're in this way, we're sinning against a holy God, and God has called us to holiness, and God is serious about sin, and he holds this as very important, that it's something to be killed in our lives and not be hidden and letting the consequences of sin overtake us and spread. How unloving it would be for us to let you survive or try to in your sin when God calls us to be freed from it. When we see sin as the enemy, we can help fight sin in each other's lives. It's like a cancer in our bodies. Any of you that found out you had cancer would not let it just keep growing. You would see what kind of treatments, how you could cut it out. If you had a tumor, you'd want to get it out of you. Well, this is exactly the kind of passion we ought to have in killing sin in our lives. You don't let it overtake you. And so I would ask this morning, how are you fighting sin? What is that looking like for you in your lives? Are you talking to your brothers and sisters and helping them and coming alongside of them? Or do you judge from a distance and not want to get dirty with their dirt in the sense of getting down and getting real with people in their own sin? And so, do you see sin in someone else's life? We're called to confront them. How unloving it is to allow people to continue without dealing with that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in such a spirit of gentleness. Don't take spiritual wrong there. Paul is just saying that things are going okay, and you are walking with the Lord, and you are, by the Spirit, are trying to bring attention to these things, that you should restore this person in a spirit of gentleness. But notice it says, keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. So it's acknowledging that you can also be tempted even when you're trying to help others with their sinful problems. So thus, the beauty of loving each other is to hold one another accountable in this fight against sin, self, and Satan. So we're not only sanctified personally, but corporately as well. And so are we confessing, are we dealing with our sin, even sexual sin, when these things are clear before us? Paul says again, flee sexual immorality, for every sin that a person commits is outside the body. But a sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Further, our Lord Jesus, even in the Sermon on the Mount, you're familiar with Matthew chapter 5, that if you're struggling even on the level of thinking and committing adultery in the mind, as Jesus says, that you were to poke your eye out. And he's using hyperbole here. He doesn't mean he wants a bunch of one-eyed Christians around. But he's saying this is the difficulty and this is the seriousness that you ought to take, because it's better to go into heaven with one eye than into hell with two eyes. Do you see the importance that he's saying here? He goes on even with adultery, that if your right hand causes you sin, cut it off. Be serious about your sin. Do not allow it another day. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have victory over sin. It doesn't mean that there hasn't been an addiction or some other thing in your life that this is going to be take years to get through. But the issue is, do you want to kill sin? Do you want to do away with this cancerous, unwelcome member in your life? And do you believe that God has given you men and women all around you to help you in this battle? Until you look at your sin that way, we allow it to suck the very life out of us and then ultimately condemn us as to the seriousness of our faith in Jesus Christ comes into question. And so the seriousness of dealing with our sin is right here in this passage. As Paul was telling the church at Corinth, so Moses was telling the people of God before they entered into the land to see the atrocious things that they would see. Sin needs to be cut off. That we ought to be living sacrifices, holy and blameless before God. If you struggle in these ways, we have a ton of resources on this. Much counseling has been done in these areas, and they're just growing, to be honest with you. It grieves my heart on some of the things, the conversations that I have, that our world is just lost in this area of sexuality. And we don't have time to go any deeper into this, but I want you to be assured of your victory in Christ. If you find yourself in this kind of sin, turn from it, I beg you, that the judgment of God would not come upon you in this way. And so God communicated the sanctity of marriage here in our text. And now secondly, he looks here at chapter 23 on really the sacredness of approaching the assembly. And we'll move a little bit faster here in this section as we look at this. As we've seen in this text, God is really careful to explain his standard. God prescribed who and who should not approach him. As we see here in the beginning of chapter 23, there were some who were not welcome to come before the assembly of the Lord. And you think, oh, wait a minute. Why would God forbid anybody to come to him? But this assembly we got to look at is the gathering of the priests and probably at the tabernacle or the temple. So there's a holiness by which God was separating himself from sin in general, but from the people. But this assembly, when they gathered together, notice that there's multiple situations that kept someone from this assembly. Look at verse 1. This would be it's very clear here that someone who had masculated themselves or whose testicles were crushed, This could be unnatural, either done to themselves or by accident. Many go so far as to say these were pagan practices to worship foreign gods as a sign of dedication. So self-mutilation could be the sign here, but the text doesn't explain that. It also mentions in that context that it could be a eunuch, that someone that was brought into the assembly from a foreign nation that had been serving. It was popular in those days for kings to surround themselves with eunuchs, and that was, there were no threat to his wives or his concubines, and yet they served before them and often were trustworthy men. And so it could be that these men would come into the assembly or were grandfathered in, as you would imagine, as they came out of Egypt. But no one also was to go close to the assembly who was a part of a forbidden union, verse 2. Even to the 10th generation, so really perpetually, they could not approach the Lord in this assembly. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, since we just looked at how sexual sin was handled. Even more than that, we see that even legitimate children would not be commonplace probably within the people of God. So these illegitimate children would probably have been from foreigners or offspring of a forbidden marriage that God already dealt with in other ways. But the issue was the child wasn't the problem. The problem was with the sin and how it was dealt with. And so he goes into no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Verse 3, even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord. We don't have time to look at this, but if you look on your time in your own time in Nehemiah 13:1, Nehemiah goes into this when they come back from the exile and they're trying to keep the people separate from the pagans that had settled in when they were in exile. And he quotes this passage and saying that no Moabite or Ammonite should enter the assembly of the Lord. And that was in the context of the temple. So we know that Nehemiah built the wall, but Ezra had already rebuilt the temple. So God, again, his case was that he would be set apart as holy. These people, the Moabites and the Ammonites, they were condemned because they didn't meet the people of God when they came out of Egypt. Notice that God has a long memory here. The second part is that because they hired Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Again, we can't look at all the details of that, but if you look at Numbers chapter 22 through 24, you see this happening, that the Ammonites hired Balaam to go out and curse the people because they saw that Balaam, whenever he said something, it would come to pass. But God frustrated that, and he says here right in the text, but the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. Did you hear that? In the context of all these laws, he expresses again his love for them. This is why I'm doing these things. I love you. You probably heard your parents say that. I have to spank you because I love you. Well, it doesn't feel like love, Dad. You know, but he does this because he loves us. He goes on that in this case that you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite. So he turns the page here on how they could show compassion here. For he is your brother. Edomites are the sons or the descendants of Esau. Okay? So you got to have some history here. You shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. This is a great text to remind us that people that came out of Egypt when they came out in the Exodus, there was the people of God, but also Egyptians were probably amongst them, which is amazing. There were some believing Egyptians that said, I'm with God's people, and you know, I got the point of these 10 plagues. God is God. These people were to be forbidden, the Ammonites and the Moabites, but I want to just plug in here the beauty of these laws, because even Ruth, the great-grandma of King David, was a Moabitess. She was from Moab. God redeems even the depths of human sin, even in his line, even in the line of Christ, that he is seen as holy. Look down to verse 7 and 8, just summarizing, speaking of the Edomite, they were, and the Egyptian, and how they were to be treated accordingly really just shows that God had grace and really grandfathering people into his people in this current population that could join the assembly of the Lord. And so God made it clear how these special situations were applied to different groups of people. Ultimately, God made a way for all of us to not be constantly tripping over these things, but we know in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that God says he can be approached because of the blood of Christ. And the glories of that for us as his people today, that through his son, he made a way to go to his throne of grace. I take you to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, says this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and from our bodies being washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. The beauty of what Christ has done in allowing us to come before him, that there isn't these things keeping us from him, but that if we have looked at the blood of Christ applied to our account, he frees us from our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we're able to draw near him in full assurance of faith, that we know that he's forgiven us. This gives us the very ability to confess our sin, knowing that the judgment's already taken place upon the cross of Christ. This is why we practice communion, to rejoice in what Christ has done and partake of the cup, to know that Christ we're in a new covenant with him through his blood. And so this passage closes out here in verses 9 through 14. These last commands really referred to the military and how they were going to engage in the new land. And they would soon experience this in Canaan, and he wanted a clean camp. He wanted himself to be seen as holy. He wanted his people to be seen as different, even in the way they kept their camp. Verse 10 and 11, a man even that had a mission was to go out of the camp. There was supposed to be cleansing with water. In verse 12, it says a place even for their own excrement was to be chosen apart and set apart for that purpose. God was after clean. His people were representing him, and he wanted them to know that he was the one, right here in the text, the one fighting for them. So we've covered a bunch this morning, but I want us to see here the importance of what God was pointing out to his people, that they were to be a people set apart for his purpose. Are you clean this morning? I'm not talking about the cleanliness of all that we've been reading about here. I'm talking about before the Lord. Are you clean? Only God himself can cleanse you. If you think that you have to clean yourself up before coming to the Savior, you will never come. Today is the day of salvation. This is an invitation for you to repent and turn to the loving arms of a Savior who knows your every sin. You can't hide from him, but he wants you to know that he loves you and he cares for you. Hey, buddy. And so only God himself can cleanse you. Turn from him in faith and repentance and watch how his blood can wash your sin away. Do you need to repent this morning? Do you see the glories of knowing Christ as we confess our sin one to another and to him ultimately? That he is faithful to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Is this your hope? Do you see your own sin? Even more so, taking it a step further, do you see the sin in a brother or sister's life? And are you taking charge to go alongside them and not wait for someone else to do it? But to love them enough to say, I see you drowning. Can I come alongside you and help you? It's okay. This is a safe place to struggle and tell them their fault that they may be restored to the Lord. Finally, I think it's important to realize that there's an essence of time attached to repentance. We can't wait. We can't wait to repent and to turn from our sin to the living God. God has not assured you of another opportunity. I was reading reports this morning of how the flames overtook these homes in California, particularly in Paradise. And being from California, I'm very familiar with how fires could take over a whole neighborhood in a matter of minutes. Not hours, minutes. Like literally you would have to get out and you just with the clothes on your back. And yet we think so lightly of God's warnings, that his eternal fire is coming upon the unrepentant, that he will be coming quickly, and he will be coming not as a message of salvation, but a message of judgment, because he's offered us freely in the gospel the opportunity to repent and to turn from him and to look at his death and his resurrection applied to our account. He loves you this morning. He desires you to repent, and he's calling you to it. Will you respond to him? Will you trust him, even in the pain of confessing even sexual sin? God can apply his healing salve, and you can begin to know times of refreshing in your life. The Holy Spirit wants to do this, to comfort and to fulfill and to empower you. And God is glorified when you do this, when you let all this sin and pus out of these wounds that sin has created. But are you going to look in full satisfaction upon the Christ that came to deliver, that was sent to us to deliver us from our human depravity? Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us through this passage. Father, we're overwhelmed by the details of the law, and yet we see that you are preached in these pages just as clearly as if we turn to the Gospels. You are after holiness. You are after a clear representation of your glory and who you are, and our fallenness, our great need, and that you are the answer to that great need. Father, this is so important. So important that our own souls grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are guilty before you and in desperate need of a Savior. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that may have heard these words this morning in one way or the other, maybe words calling them to repentance, to be honest about their sin. Father, perhaps there's someone in this congregation that has never called out to you, never truly dealt with their sin before you, and realized that they've offended a holy God, and that they are eternally at stake of being separated from you unless they listen to the gospel and apply the gospel in their situation, that you are able to convert them. You are able to deal with their sin. You are able to do that if they would just come and surrender to you. I pray that they would. In Jesus' name, amen.